thank you for being here.
Well, it's good to be with you.
Take two.
Yeah.
Take two. Indeed. Take one didn't work out.
It was rough.
Yeah, it kept like dropping in and out. Was it the ice, you think? Yeah. It was all the...
I'm pretty sure it was just the internet being bogged down from everybody being home because of the weather. So everybody in the community was on it at the same time. And so, you know, bandwidth only has so much space.
That's right. That's right. That's something that I often struggle to like tell my dad, like explain that to my dad. So very cool. How you been?
Really, really busy.
Yeah. Yeah. So yeah. I want to say real quick, I'm sorry not to cut you off, but I want to say, and I think I said this, I think I had approached you about perhaps working on your church's website, and I got looking through everything. This was like maybe when we first really met.
Right. Right. Yeah.
And I said it then, and I'm going to say it now. You produce a staggering amount of content. Well, it blows my mind.
I try to.
Where do you find the time?
Yeah, well, there isn't time. honestly, one of the things that bugs me about the context of Lutheranism in the United States especially is there's just not enough resources available. Yeah. So you can go to the web and find just anything, Reformed, Arminian, Catholic. They've got resources just everywhere. You start looking for anything good Lutheran, and you're just not going to find very much. The options are so limited. And, you know, we have guys that have been doing great work. You know, Jordan Cooper does a fantastic job. Obviously, you got, you know, Brian Wolfmuller and guys like that. There's a need for more material. And so one of the things that we started doing is we're going to have a midweek class. So I said, all right, we're going to do the Augsburg Confession and we're going to record those and we're going to put those up because then it is available for my congregation and for people who couldn't make it, but it's available for everybody. And there's another source where people can go and learn about what it is to be Lutheran.
And what is it? What is it to be Lutheran?
Yeah.
You just want to riff on that for an hour.
Oh my goodness. Yeah. Well, if you want to get on I can get on a soapbox with that one big time, because one of the things that drives me crazy is the idea of being culturally Lutheran, but not actually believing what Lutherans believe, not actually caring about what Lutherans believe. You know, this idea, well, my parents were Lutheran, my grandparents were Lutheran, therefore I'm Lutheran. Well, that's not actually how it works.
Maybe in your Catholicism, but not here.
Oh, it's so destructive. It's so destructive, that attitude, because what it leads to is complacency. It leads to the church not doing what the church is called to do. And it is obstructive at times, because when the church wants to do something, you have people that say, oh, well, we're Lutheran and we don't do that. And it's really not very helpful. So, yeah. What is it to be Lutheran? Well, it has nothing to do with being German, has nothing to do with skin color or anything like that. As you know, I'm working closely with the Ethiopian congregations down in Columbus and trying to help with outreach that they're doing with immigrants from Ethiopia, but also Somali immigrants. And they are coming from parts of the world that are certainly not Germany.
Yeah. You know, and it's seeing some of that. I think Ethiopia, actually, if you were to, I saw a thing on this a few years ago, if you were to talk about what does it mean, like culturally, the cultural heritage of Lutheranism anymore is Ethiopian, because
there's more Lutherans in Ethiopia than there are in Germany or in the United States. And so, yeah, when we think about the future of the Lutheran Church, we need to be engaging those, you know, immigrants when they come to the United States, because they're coming from sizable church bodies.
Yeah.
But it also is a great opportunity for us to learn, hey, what have they been doing? Mm. Because Lutheranism's growing like crazy there. We haven't had that in the United States for quite some time. So maybe, just maybe, we can have the humility to not think that we have to teach everybody else things that we can learn from others.
Mm. Yeah. I remember in high school, I grew up Pentecostal Holiness and went to a private Pentecostal Holiness high school. And I remember the church for like a month had this group. Maybe it was less than a month. Maybe it was a few weeks. I don't remember. I was very young. I was like 10 or 11 years old. But they had this group out of Africa. And I remember, you know, little things. I don't really remember any of the skits they did. It was like a drama group. But I remember, you know, my mom taught at the school and we were very active in the church. So some of these people stayed with us at our house because we were well off and had a lot of extra room that they could stay in. And so I remember they stayed with us and I got to like talk to these people and get to know. And they're from Africa. They were from South Africa. And I remember asking them what they were doing in the United States. And they said that they were missionaries. And I remember being blown away because I was like, wait, we send missionaries to Africa. Africa doesn't send missionaries to the United States, you know. But here they were like, I mean, I don't know if they were ahead of the curve, but almost it felt early 2000s. I feel like they were ahead of the curve here. Like, wow, we need Ethiopia to send Lutheran missionaries to the U.S.
Well, see, and that's one of the reasons that I think it's so vital that we find a way to continue funding that mission that's happening in Columbus. We are right now starting from ground zero in building this mission organization, and it is primarily to make sure that the ministry that's already happening can continue, but also looking at, all right, are there other ways we can have congregations partner? Can they come alongside? Can they assist, but also learn from what's happening? Because there is active mission outreach happening. There are people who are coming from countries where you can't bring the gospel there without, you know, risking your life, and you probably can't get in to the country without breaking laws. And God is just bringing those people here. So now we have the opportunity to reach out where I'm not saying it's safe, but it's a whole lot safer. And there's fruit that is already coming from this outreach. So we want to continue to make sure that happens. And going back, I guess, to the original point that you were asking about, you know, how do you make so much content, that kind of thing. One of the phrases that I have kind of lived by in ministry is having patient urgency. We're patient in that God has all of the time in the world. So we go about the things of God, you know, that God has given us to do. And we trust, and it's his timing. And so we don't get impatient and start rushing things, and we don't get impatient and say, well, we've been trying things God's way and it's not working. Let's go do things a different way.
What a dangerous trap that is.
Right. But there's an urgency. You know, you read the book of Revelation, and there is an urgency to what the church is to be about. So we are patient. We go about the things of God, you know, doing what he's given us to do. But we do so also with a sense of urgency, not complacency, not just sitting back and going, well, God will take care of it. Yeah, God will take care of it. Now he's given us to do those things. So carry out those things faithfully and energetically. and let God do what God's going to do with it. There's no guarantee of success with that.
Have you ever read Dracula, Bram Stoker's Dracula?
You know, it is a couple of years back, actually. I didn't read it, actually. I did the audiobook.
Same.
Because I was on a long drive, mm-hmm. and I was like, yeah, okay, what's some kind of classic book that I haven't read?
Did you do the one with Tim Curry?
Don't think so.
Oh, man.
Don't think
Audible
so.
Audible produced it with Tim Curry and a few other like actual like actors, stage actors and whatnot. Very good.
Okay.
But that idea of patient urgency, obviously the book was written at a time when Britain was very Anglican, or, you know, at least culturally very Anglican. And that seeps through a lot in that book. And I remember at the end when they're in Transylvania or wherever, and they're hunting down Dracula, and he's being carried by boat in his coffin back to his palace, and they're going to try and intercept him. And I remember all these people are sitting around, and they're talking about, you know, why would God let this evil on the earth? And Dr. Van Helsing says something to the effect of, well, he put us here to stop it, didn't he? You know, like, and so it's this, it's very much that patient urgency. Like, yes, God will handle all of these things, and God will not let evil triumph over good, but you should also probably act knowing that you are the good, that evil will not triumph, right?
Yeah, we are the church that has been given and sent. So let's do the work of the church, and the results are going to be in God's hands. What happens is not entirely up to us. In fact, very little of it's up to us. But if we don't do what we're given to do, that's just unfaithfulness.
Yeah,
that's just not doing what we've been sent to do.
Yeah. Yeah, the results aren't ours, but the work surely is.
Indeed, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's wild. Okay, can we get weird? Can I get weird? Is that okay?
Weirder.
So, when I was a charismatic, I went from Pentecostal, and you think that's the deep end, to off the deep end. Into the new apostolic reformation and that whole movement.
Yeah.
And I spent years in that. And I remember at one of these conferences, a Patricia King conference, I think, even, where I met Brian Welch of Korn. I met him. He was big into that at the time. And I met him. He actually had the seat next to me at one of these conferences. And like, I looked to my right and I saw him, and I looked straight back ahead, and like, I looked to my right and I looked straight back ahead, and I was like, oh my gosh, that's the guy from Korn. But he was there with like his kid, and I don't know, it was cool. Anyway, at one of these conferences, I heard this testimony of a Muslim person living in Iran, and they have a dream about Christ, and Jesus comes to them in a dream several nights in a row and basically says, you know, I'm Jesus, I'm God, and delivers the gospel. And then this person says, you know, of course I trust and believe, now what? And it's, well, we have to get you out of Iran because it's not safe for you here. And the person gets a knock on their door in the middle of the night. And it's a person they never met who says, the Lord sent me, come with me. And they go with that person and are ferried safely out of Iran by this person into a place where it's more safe to be a Christian. And then they never see that person again. And the assumption is that it was an angel, perhaps, if not the Lord himself in disguise. And this is sort of what they say about it. And I have always taken away from the, it's, you know, these are all third and fourth hand stories.
Right.
But my thought about these has always been, why do we assume that Jesus doesn't preach the gospel? Like, why do we assume that it, like he's in heaven now and it's beyond him to do things. You know, and that's, I don't think that that's even, that's not a Lutheran understanding at all, because certainly he comes and greets us at the table every week.
Well, it's, whenever we talk about angels, this comes up. Yeah. So in Bible class, I'll be talking about this, and, you know, so, you know, kind of a similar scenario that I'll paint, and, you know, somebody gets stranded on the side of the road, somebody comes and helps, and then they're gone, and, you never know who that person was, and there's no record or whatever. And people, you know, it must have been an angel. Why? Mm. Could, why does it have to be an angel? It could, you know, I'm not discounting mm-hmm. that, but what is the way in which the Lord works today that he has promised to do is through his church. So, well, was that person from the Lord? Yeah, I think you could say that. You know, God had brought that person to help you at that time of need. We don't have to jump to that person having been an angel. How does Christ work right. in his church today? He works through those that he has brought to be a part of his body. So, again, I don't know that, you know, you have this scenario where this guy gets led, you know, by this person that just comes out of nowhere. Cool. Could be an angel. We see that in the book of Acts that happens with Peter. Could be, you know, that Christ himself has, you know, intervened in some way, shape, or form, I suppose. But I think most likely how we see, you know, Ananias going and being sent to Paul.
Mm-hmm. And yep, that's exactly what I was going to say.
You know, I think what we can be confident of is that the Lord is at work. And we do know for a fact he's at work through his church. And that is not, I think sometimes we like to separate the church from Christ. And so, well, is Jesus at work or is the church? Well, that's really a false dichotomy, isn't it? Because where Jesus is at work, where the church is at work, Jesus is at work.
Right. Well, and it's also bad too. If we're gonna say the church is the bride of Christ, you don't want to. So my wife and I, we are one flesh, right? So we are. I don't know how to say this without sounding weird, but this is the best way I can get this idea across. We're the same person.
Mm-hmm.
We're the same person. If you ask my wife something and she tells you this is the thing, and then you come to me and say, hey, your wife said this, how do you feel about it? I'm going to say, well, whatever she said,
right.
that's how I
right.
feel about it.
We're going to be on the same page.
We're a family.
You're right.
Right. We're a united front here.
Yeah.
And so taking the marriage analogy, if we're the bride of Christ, if the church is the bride of Christ, then like you don't want to separate that. That's that one flesh kind of, you know, we're doing the work of Christ. Christ is at work through us, you know, that kind of a thing.
Yeah. That's, I was actually just teaching last night on, Augsburg Confession, 21, you know, the worship of saints, which is of course not really what it's about. It's about not worshiping the saints and, trusting that Christ is our intercessor. But I found a really interesting quote from Luther that he was talking about how the church is the bride of Christ. And since the church is the bride of Christ, it would make no sense for the bride to have an intercessor to talk to the bridegroom. So, you know, he uses that analogy to say, you know, if the church is the bride of Christ, the church will communicate directly with the groom. And so we don't need any intercessor in that. So not exactly the same thing, but that's where my mind went with the talk of
See, the, yeah, well, I mean, it's the same idea, right?
Yeah.
It's the same idea.
Right.
Do you think it's necessarily wrong to say the Hail Mary?
I can't see how you could pray to Mary without that being idolatrous in some way, shape, or form. I don't.
Excellent.
Okay. Yeah.
Excellent.
Yeah. So. I mean, I think the, you know, scripture is pretty clear. Mm-hmm. We have one mediator, and that's the one we go through. So, you know, the reality is when we have this idea of the invocation of the saints, it robs Christ. It robs Christ of his full glory as mediator. And it is, this is where a lot of those problems come in. It goes back to justification. It goes back to Christology. And if Christ is the great high priest, why are we going to somebody else? That's robbing Christ of his glory and the office that he holds.
Well, and why would you want to?
Exactly.
Why would you? Why would
exactly?
You, yeah, you don't like if there's a big American problem that I want all of America to get on the same page about, I don't go to like my local county jurisdiction. Like I want to go to the Supreme Court. You know what I mean? Like I want to go straight to the.
Right.
Straight well, to, I don't, I'm not trying to go to the assistant to the regional manager.
Wow.
That's an office reference.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And it's pretty fitting, actually. That's, I mean, this, you've been invited and you've been commanded to come to the Lord in prayer. You have the mediator, the intercessor, Christ Jesus. Why are we complicating this? It doesn't make any sense.
We're so good at complicating, though. That's what we like to do.
Yeah.
That's like, that's our favorite thing. It's, I always say we do this thing. And you can see it throughout history. We have this cage, and it's a cage that we very much like, and we're very comfortable in it. And so we like to climb into this cage and close the door as often as we can. And you can see it in Pharisaical Judaism, where they take the good, loving commandments of God and turn them into this works-based righteousness.
Right.
And then Christ comes and says, well, hey, that's, you know, that's no bueno. And then what do the Roman Catholics do but turn around and do that exact same thing?
Right, right. And there's a temptation in every tradition to do this, to hold to the tradition over the faithful teaching of Scripture. And so we're able to take things that are good and make idols of them. In fact, that's generally where idols come from. It's not from things that we know are bad and false, but it's generally things that are good, but they then become elevated to that which we fear, love, and trust more than God. And in so doing, they've become an idol.
That's interesting. I it's not going to release in this order, but just literally just before this, I had Pastor Wolfmuller on, and he made almost word for word the exact same point. That
it's because we both read the Large Catechism.
But then we're just so quick to fear, love, and trust literally anything else.
Yeah.
Just, you know, like it's like knee jerk, like our nature.
It really is. That's crazy. And that's why we have to have that daily dying to self, not just a one time thing, but a daily dying to self and being raised as a new creation in Christ. So, again, going back to the catechism, right? That by daily contrition and repentance, the old Adam should be drowned and die, and a new man emerge and arise to live in righteousness. So we have to do that constantly because our heart is constantly being turned towards other things because, you know, we live in a sinful world, we have sinful flesh, the devil is constantly at work. So if we're not consistently going back to the Lord and being drowned in the waters of baptism and being raised again, we're going to be in trouble.
What are some of the biggest challenges, if I could go back to the Central Ohio Lutheran Immigrant Mission?
Funding. That's the biggest okay. one right now. Honestly, okay. Let me kind of backtrack a little bit, though, because there's starting a 501c3 is a lot of work, and there's expenses involved with it. So we are in the process of getting certified as a 501c3, which means we had to go through and get you know, bylaws and have a lawyer involved in that process. And then we had to get, apply to the IRS for this and to the state for this. And on everything is in place except for we're waiting on the IRS. And they said, hey, we'll let you know within 6 months. Really right. helpful. Really helpful. So there are those logistical things, which is obviously not why I got into ministry. And it's a good thing we have some faithful lay people who have stepped up to help with this thing, because I am in over my head with those kinds of things. It's not my realm, not my world at all. So we're dealing with those things. And then we have various congregations, including Ebenezer Ethiopian, that is kind of at the center of this. And so you have different cultures, you have different expectations, you have communication that has to happen. And there's a lot of challenges there. And we're trying to raise about $100,000 so that this can happen. So we have raised some of that. We have a long way to go, but we're going to be sending out teams to area churches to share information about this. We have videos that we're going to be putting out that will let people know what's happening, what the need is, how they can be involved. We have some random guy putting together a website for us that...
Cool.
Yeah.
He sounds nice.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I've heard it both ways, but... No, I mean, the website's going to be...
I hope he's not billing you too much.
That's right. I can't really criticize too much because the price is great, yes. But all of these things that really have to happen for people to know what's going on, for the word to be put out, and it does take time and it takes money, but a lot of it is time. You know, you've put in a lot of time on your end, and you're not even anywhere near Central Ohio. It's awesome. Right. But it's because of the mission, and you understand the value of what's happening, and you want to see that continue. And if congregations can find it in their mission budget, if individuals want to contribute on a monthly basis, even if it's a small amount, it will add up. And over time, you have enough people doing it, and you can make it happen. I called when we were just first investigating all of this. I called up I sent an email to the guy at Mission Central. If you're not familiar, Mission Central is this place in Iowa where this guy has made it his mission in life to help fund missionaries. He raises just crazy amounts of money. He's not a church worker. He's a layman that does this, and he's awesome. Got all kinds of volunteers that help out. And so I reached out to him, and he called me up, and we're talking through everything. And he said, "Well, how much do you need to raise?" I said, "Well, I would think about probably $100,000." He goes, "Oh, is that all? That shouldn't be a problem."
Great.
He goes, "Well, you know, you get 100 people that'll pledge $1,000 and you're there."
Easy math.
Okay. Yeah. But, you know, that is the reality. The more people that you have making any kind of contribution, the more you're able to get there. So we are working on raising those funds. We're also working with the congregation at Ebenezer, which is largely well, it's in entirely, you know, an immigrant congregation. They worship in Amharic, and a lot of their workers are, you know, retail workers or, you know, factory workers, that kind of thing. So that we're not talking about, you know, bring in lots of money. However, they are seeking to step up and be able to contribute more towards this as well. And that's part of the long-term strategy is as some of their kids are growing up and some of their kids are actually going on to be doctors and to work in some of those kinds of fields, they will earn more money and they will be better positioned to be able to contribute and sustain the ministry that's happening. But we need some time to allow for that to happen. We're not there yet. So
that patient urgency.
Yeah, exactly. So we have the first generation, second generation, third generation immigrants. And the first generation speak, you know, mostly Amharic. Second generation, they're bilingual, but pretty heavy accent. And that third generation, those kids that I work a lot with, they sound as American as anybody else. Right. Most of them, many of them were born here. Many of them were also born in Ethiopia, but they've lived here their entire lives, basically. And one of the struggles they've had, this is kind of how we got involved in the first place, is the kids didn't identify very well with the older generations because they don't sound like the older generations. So they were looking for Sunday school teachers who sound like the kids sound so that the kids would relate to them and see that this is their church as well. It's not, they're not going to have to look elsewhere. So little by little, we're working on things like, we're going to be starting up an English Bible study and doing a once a month study, so that those who, you know, that's their primary language, they have a study going on. It's really interesting because it's the same thing as the German Lutheran churches were going through 100 years ago. You know, they were transitioning from German to English, and there's a transition.
I think about our own youth. And I say our own, and I mean like American. My pastor calls it womb to tomb Lutherans, right? You're born in the culturally Lutheran, right, as you say.
Right.
And like, I wonder this a lot, if there isn't some kind of like old world wisdom that we're really missing out on here, that, you know, they realized that they were having a problem with their youth thinking of this as their church because they don't sound like their elders. So let's go get people who believe like the elders, but sound like the kids, and get the kids to realize, hey, this is your place too. And I wonder, like, if we don't have a similar kind of problem, you know, with, I don't know, I don't want to say indoctrinating, but like indoctrinating our kids that like, this is your culture. And like, we are your family and this is where you belong. You know, like, we miss that somehow.
Yeah. It's an interesting thought process because it forces you to recognize that as believers in Christ, we are foreigners in a foreign land. And so we actually do need to go through this process of thinking about our youth. How, when we raise up our youth in the church, we're raising them to understand you are not going to fit in. You are going to be different. And we need to be able to communicate with you in a way that you understand. But we also need you to understand that there's sacrifice involved in being a part of the church. And you're not going to fit in with everybody around you or be able to always experience all of the other things that, that people around you are experiencing. And that's not a bad thing. Right. So yeah, there is, you know, indoctrination. We speak of that, you know, we think about that, and the first reaction is to, oh, that's a bad thing. No, that's actually a necessary thing.
Yeah. I mean, everyone is indoctrinated by someone.
Exactly. Yeah. If either you do it or the culture will. So yeah. If the church doesn't raise up the children in the faith, understanding that they're part of this larger body, then the culture around us will. This is one of the reasons I really advocate for intergenerational activities.
Yes.
When we have youth group, we have older folks that are there as a part of it as well. When we do things as a church, we do things with all of the ages included. We find as many ways as we can to do things intergenerationally, because then the young people have these connections with these older members that they look up to, that they can learn from. They know these older members are invested in them. They love them. They show up to their plays and their games. And they know that, you know, it doesn't matter if there are that many kids their age at church, because they got all kinds of other people that care about them and they can do things with. And that's even better.
I remember growing up, some of my best memories are going out and hanging out with my dad at, you know, Home Depot or whatever, you know, hanging out with my older brother and his friends. And it had nothing to do with knowing what was going on, because in the case of my dad, I you know, absolutely did not. And in the case of my older brother, it's probably best that I did not, right? But just the fact that I'm there.
You were included. You know,
yeah. And there is, and it's different. You expect to be included by your peers, you know, but to be included by the adults, that's, you know, it makes you feel responsible and like a part of something. And
Yeah, that's it.
I'm big on that.
When I was in seventh grade, eighth grade, my older siblings had all been in the church choir, so I was like, oh, okay, I'll come along and do that. So I joined in as well, and then they all were off to college, and I didn't have, you know, any way of getting there. My dad was the pastor. He was working. My mom had two other kids at home she was having to make sure were taken care of. So an older member, an older guy at church said, hey, I'll come by and I'll pick you up and I'll bring you to choir. And so every week, you know, this older guy would come by and drive me to church, and we would sing in choir together, and then he would drive me home. And we'd have conversations about life. And it was so cool, because I knew he was invested in my life. And it wasn't because I had done anything. It was just, he was a man of God and he was going out of his way to look out for a younger member in the church. And, you know, it's not a program. It's just the culture of the church. And when we can have the culture of the church be one in which we have intergenerational care for each other, it's just so much healthier and so much better.
I know when we became Lutheran in 2018, October 2018, it was, you know, we sat in the middle, not too close to the front, not too close to the back. Followed along, got used to everything, started meeting people. It took two or three visits before anyone at church was friendly. But, you know, it was just that, you know, we joined the church and started getting involved. And then one of the ladies was from the choir was sitting in front of us one day and turned around after church and said, hey, to my wife. She said, hey, you have a beautiful voice. You're in the choir now. And so then my wife is in the choir. And, you know, my wife's not a child, she's, you know, older than I am, actually. But this woman is older than both of us, you know. And this woman is the head of the music ministry at our church, and gets my wife involved in the choir year one. Year two or so starts pushing my wife to do solos. Year three, during Lent, we usually have like a cantor during Lent to do a lot of the chanting and stuff. And so pushes my wife, says, hey, I want you to do this year because I can't be there every service for the Vespers and whatnot. And so pushes my wife into doing that. And then here we are this year. This lady tells my wife, hey, I need to take a step back. I've got other things I have to do. I want you to lead the choir, you know, and it's amazing to watch this. My wife, who hates this kind of thing, hates responsibility and like, she's very introverted, to watch her grow and blossom so naturally in this role. And then at the same time, the impact it has on her spiritual life, you know, she doesn't, I'm bad about family devotions. I'm just going to put that out there so all my listeners can know I'm a hypocrite. And I don't know.
We're judging you for it right now.
I'm sure. Absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know that she spends 3 hours a day in her Bible. I don't know that she goes through all the morning prayers and everything. I need to probably work on that myself. But I do know that she has this beautiful, simple faith that has been mentored and matured in her by this woman.
Yeah.
You know, and that, so like, she knows, she has this such deep, like, wisdom about love and faith and, you know, charity and Christ and the gospel. And it always blows my mind, you know, me with all, if I could steal a phrase from my charismatic days, all my head knowledge, you know, all my fancy, you know, Luther quotes and whatnot. And my wife just comes in with like the small catechism and is like, well, that's not how you keep the eighth commandment.
Yeah.
You know, and it's just like,
yeah, yeah.
You
and
know?
I think that that is a real temptation for us, in especially, I think I see this in the LCMS, the pursuit of knowledge and more knowledge and more knowledge and more knowledge. And we end up not doing anything. We just, we want to learn and learn and learn and learn and learn. And learning is good. Don't get me wrong. But at some point, the rubber's got to meet the road. Otherwise, we end up being like, what's his name?
Reformed pastor.
No, I'm thinking Civil War.
Oh, okay.
What was his name?
I can't help you here.
So he's made the commanding general of the North, and McClellan, that's who it is. And he trains them. He drills them. They get to where they are just a well-disciplined, ready to fight army. And they had been a mess before he comes in. So he spends all this time getting them prepared to battle, but then he's always afraid to actually take them into battle. He never actually uses the army that he's trained. And I think there's a danger for us as Lutherans that we can easily fall into that, where we're always training, but never actually doing it.
Yeah.
You know, we can train about evangelism, and then do we ever actually talk to anybody about Jesus? We can train and talk about the importance of family devotions, but then just do it. Just go ahead and do family devotions. It doesn't have to be perfect, right? Open up a Bible, read a little bit, and talk about it. This is not a hard thing to do, but we just have to do it.
Yeah.
You know, get the, you know, story Bible from CPH, read one each day, and ask the questions and pray the prayer. And is that the, you know, perfect way of doing it? Well, I mean, maybe not. I don't know. It's good. It's good. Yeah. So let's not let perfect be the enemy of good here. Let's do what we're given to do, even if it's not, you know, the ideal way of doing it. Mm-hmm. I think sometimes people feel like if I'm not doing the ideal, then I should just not do it. So I can't do matins in the morning, and I feel like I should, so I'm not going to do morning devotions. Just open your Bible and read it. It's okay.
Right.
You can pray about what you read on the way to work. That'll be good. You know,
even at some, a resource that's honestly really helpful here, and I'm going to go ahead and plug the devil and his dog, the Pope, here. But the Ascension Press Daily Bible podcast with Father Mike Schmitz. Amazing. He literally just reads like four chapters of the Bible, takes 15 minutes. Like if you really, if you need your daily Bible, like it's a, you can literally, like you said, like on your way to work, yeah. if you have no other option, you can just listen.
Well, there's
to this
Bible
guy.
Apps all over the place that yeah. you can just, you can open up the Bible app and it will read it to you. And okay, you don't have to have time to read it in the morning because you got to drive to work. All right, cool. Put it on the radio, you know, put it on your Bluetooth yeah. While you're driving, and don't even have to, you know, I think sometimes again, people feel like, well, I have to do at least X amount per day. If you do 15 verses and you really think on those, that's way better than reading a whole bunch and not remembering anything that you read because you were just going for, you know, the amount. So,
So I had posted the other day on Twitter that I, you know, it's like we do Bible reading plans wrong. Everybody wants to do the Bible in a year.
Right. Right.
And I said, how about you just do like James in a year? Just every day read James cover to cover.
Yeah, I've encouraged that same thing.
Yeah. Well, and the idea isn't necessarily that you just spend a whole year reading James. Right. So that would not be bad to do. Mm-hmm. The idea is that when you have, when your goal is like to read the Bible in a year, your goal is not to actually understand the Bible or absorb the Bible. Your goal is to hit a page number every day.
Yeah. I think
it's a chore.
If you want to kind of understand the big picture of the Bible, I would actually encourage you to get the old picture Bible and read through that. It's like a comic book form that's designed to be used with kids. But I think a lot of adults don't really understand kind of the framework of how everything fits together, how the stories all fit together. And if you just read through that, it's actually really, really good for being able to understand where things fit. And what happens when. So, you know, if you want it the big picture, that's a great way to do it. But I've encouraged people rather than the Bible in a year. Yeah. Pick a book and read through the entire book. And then each day after that, read one chapter. And then after you've read through the book another time, reading chapter by chapter, now start going a little bit smaller pieces and use the cross-references and see what those have to say for helping you to understand what that section is about. And slowly go through it and exhaust it in that way, and you'll really remember it and retain it rather than speed through it because, man, I got six more chapters of Psalms that I got to read today, you know?
Yeah. Now, it's definitely a slog to do, but have you ever heard of Professor Horner's reading plan?
Yeah, I have. I have. I tried it for like 2 weeks and I was like, yeah, this is not working
it's
for me.
It's a slog.
It is. It's a slog. You have to.
It's tough.
You have to dedicate a pretty significant amount of time. I actually did kind of my own variation. A couple of years back, I did actually read through the whole Bible, but I did it in, I don't know, a few months or something because I wanted to. And it was kind of something I just thought I needed to do. So I would read one chapter from the history books in the Old Testament, one chapter from the wisdom, so you know, wisdom and poetry, so Psalms through Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, through Song of Solomon, and then the one chapter from a prophet, one chapter from one of the Gospels, and one chapter from an epistle, and it was a lot, but doing it in that way was a lot better for me than trying to read through beginning in Genesis and then just, you know, because you get different types of literature each day. And I think that's the benefit.
So that's, yeah, that was the strong point of Professor Horner's plan. For people that don't know, it divides the Bible into 10 parts. You have the Gospels, the Epistles, the Book of Acts are the three New Testament parts. And then you have the Old Testament, which is maybe the New Testament's even divided into like Pauline epistles and everyone else.
Yeah, I think the Old Testament, you have the Pentateuch, you have some of the other history books.
Yeah, because those are different from Moses's books.
Right.
Because you read like Genesis and Joshua like side by side on day one. But that's the strong suit about that, about that plan, was just that you got to see, because the sections are all different lengths and you read through them at different paces. Mm-hmm. And you read Acts every single month. You read through the book of Acts over and over again.
Right.
And it was always interesting to be reading Acts 3 against like Exodus 2 and Zephaniah.
Right.
And you're like looking at these things that seem completely different, but you see how they lean on each other.
Yeah.
And
yeah, the intercontinuity, you come across some weird things. The connections that are there that you miss other times.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then as a Lutheran, I also get like super hypersensitive to anything that involves bread, wine, or water.
Yeah.
Like anywhere in the Bible.
You very much start to see sacramental theology that runs throughout Scripture. Mm-hmm. It is, it's one of the differentiations that really stands out over and against other traditions that Lutherans, you know, the you see this in the Roman Catholic Church as well, but the other, Reformed, Pentecostal, what have you, they tend not to see these things because they're not attuned to it. But yeah, we'll see, you know, some of the obvious ones like Naaman being washed in the Jordan River and mm-hmm. being made clean. And, you know, well, why was this water able to do this? Because of the word of God spoken by the prophet. Yeah. So there was power.
He also came out of that believing.
Yeah.
By the way.
Yeah.
So whenever anyone says, whenever they say, show me one example in the Bible of someone actually being saved through baptism, like they come out clearly unbelieving going in, believing coming out. That's my go-to every time.
Yeah. But there's others that you begin to see that you go, oh, okay, all right. And maybe it's not a full-blown teaching on baptism, but it's kind of a pointing to, you know, it's a, oh, hey, don't forget about this. This is going to come and you're going to see the fulfillment of this in baptism, or you're going to find the fulfillment of this in the Lord's Supper. So you get these little Easter eggs that you find that are there that really, if you're reading them in conjunction with some of these other readings, they tend to pop out more.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. There's so many things where you read through it. I mean, even random places, you know, like a random psalm or a proverb or something.
Right.
Where you get through it and you're like, oh my gosh, this is literally talking about communion.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's like King David, you know, 1,000 years or whatever before the thing is like talking about what I'm doing this Sunday. That's wild.
Yeah. Yeah. That's it's almost wild. Like all Scripture is God breathed.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Like there was a dude putting it all together for us.
Yeah. Yeah.
Go figure. I think that's one of the strongest arguments against atheism, really, is just the interplay of the Bible. And especially being written over the expanse of time that it was written over and by the multitude of authors that it was written by.
Yeah.
There's no way that like 40 or 50 different dudes across 5,000 years or whatever, literally like all decided to share the same kind of Easter eggs and the same kind of, it's impossible.
Yep.
It's impossible. We can't even get a good Star Wars movie with the original writers still alive.
Oh, brutal, absolutely brutal. those movies, the first new one, I thought, okay, not perfect, but there's hope that they can do something with this. It was kind of like, all right, yeah, we get some callbacks and this should be fun. Yeah. Okay. Rey is way too powerful already, but you know, maybe there's more to come. Man, that second movie was just awful. So bad. Yeah. There is nothing redeeming about it at all. And then they try to kind of reconcile things in the third one, and it's better than the second one, but it's not good.
I only watched the first one. I got part of the way through the second one and had to cut it off, and I've just not been back.
Mm-hmm.
I with that first new one, when I first saw the trailer, I thought they were going to do it right. And it's tough when you take IP like that and try and make something new. And the key is in knowing what changes you can make and what changes you can't make.
Yeah.
So like changes you can make was Kylo Ren's lightsaber in the trailers for the first one, when he cuts it on.
Right.
And it's got the cool little crossbar, right, like little hilt. Right. That was cool. That's something we've never seen. But also the fact that it looked so grungy. Right. Like the beam wasn't this smooth light blade like we've seen. It was this sort of plasma kind of like difficult, you know, you can tell he made this, and you can also tell that the knowledge had sort of died away how you make these things. And
yeah,
he's trying to recreate it with old manuscripts or whatever. And like that would have been a way to go.
Right.
But instead they didn't do that.
Yeah. Instead
they went a completely different way. They hung a left. Should have zagged instead.
Yeah.
It's fine. Totally fine. I want to ask real quick. I just want to get this in there. This is just for me. With the Ethiopian church and the Somali immigrants converting and all this that's going on there, do you find syncretism to be a problem?
So one of the struggles I know is there is always, well, underlying Christianity in Africa is definitely, you know, the Pentecostal movement. And so there is kind of a battle that continues on even in the United States with immigrants that come over. There is that attractive nature to, you know, prosperity gospel. And so I know that is a constant battle that's happening, because there's these promises of, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity that are very attractive.
And then there's survivor bias, I'm sure, where you immigrate successfully to America, you get a job, and even though you maybe not be the wealthiest person here, you're far wealthier than you were in Somalia.
Yeah, it's a struggle. It's a struggle for sure. That is something that that's one of the reasons that we want to come alongside, because there needs to be support for people to go, okay, there's other people who believe these things and teach these things. And we're not on an island. We're not isolated in this, because the people around them, primarily, you know, if they know other Christians, they're probably in some kind of prosperity gospel church. So it's really important for us to be able to partner with them and to help to, you know, help act as kind of a retaining wall, you know, that helps prevent some of those things.
A buddy of mine was a missionary to Africa, and it's where he met his wife, in fact. And he told me about this one time. They were at a church meeting praying. They had somebody who was going away on some journey, and it was some ways over. And I don't know if you know this, but in Africa, their transit system, probably not the best. And so they're praying for this person before they go. And he said that he had to like stop the prayer because they had all these Christians, presumably pastors and whatnot, praying for this person. And they were praying like, you know, Lord, we ask that you would defend this person against the pothole spirit, that the bus wouldn't break down, and that you would defend them against the pickpocketing spirit. And he had to stop them and say, hey, like there's no pothole spirit. That's bad infrastructure. There's no pickpocket spirit. That's just a thief. That's just a bad person. Like there's, you know, there's this weird syncretism sort of over attributing.
Well, yeah. And I think in the West, we are oftentimes blind to spiritual things. And I think in the East, there's an overemphasis at times on those types of things. So there are things to learn from each other again.
Absolutely.
That we are so scientific minded that if we can't prove something scientifically, then we dismiss it. And oftentimes, you know, folks in those contexts, everything can be attributed to, you know, evil spirits and that kind of thing. So, you know, I think ultimately the reality is we got to just go to Jesus and trust that he's going to protect us, and that, you know, he really is ruling as king over all things. And, you know, it takes us back to the book of Revelation. And there's all this mess going on down here, and it looks really bad from our perspective. But Christ is king. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. And the end is certain.
Absolutely. That's amazing. Thank you so much, Pastor Meyer. This has been a joy.
Yeah, I'm glad to do it. And blessings on the continued podcast and your studies, and
yes, sir.
Appreciate very much the work that you've been doing on the website for us.
Oh, no problem. No problem. Anything we can plug for you? What can we?
I mean, we got the you know, if you want to learn more about the Central Ohio Lutheran Immigrant Mission, we're going to be having a YouTube page made up for that before too long. But for now, you can just kind of follow me on Twitter, or follow me, you know, I guess on Facebook too, I suppose. But I'll be sharing more information about that
as well, right?
What's that?
You have a podcast now as
well. Well, right? I started a YouTube channel primarily for the purpose of just exposing people to more of what's going on in the Lutheran world, because there's all these other resources available. There's actually a really, there's more good Lutheran materials available now than ever before. However, people don't generally know about them. So I think my purpose is, as much as anything, to try to bring to light some of the resources and some of the people that you might want to know about and follow and to have available. So, you can follow me on the Lutheran World on YouTube as well. And I don't have a lot of videos up yet. I had one I just did that we couldn't post because the audio was awful. So we're going to redo it. And, you know, those things happen, but I don't get a lot of videos up because, man, I'm really busy doing other things. So
really busy, staggering amount of content you put out.
You know, being a pastor and being a dad and being a husband, it's a little bit more work than just sitting around and doing nothing. So,
when do you sleep? Do you find time to sleep?
Well, I usually go to bed pretty early and get up early. Because by the time I get to the evening, I am just spent. So I go to bed.
Yeah.
And then I get up pretty early and get going. So
that's wild.
Yeah.
Well, Pastor, thank you.
All right. Blessings.